to admit, when it comes to prayer, I have a few things to say. When it comes to fasting, it can be a little bit tricky. But the good news is, as Pastor David said last Sunday, I had my last trip to the seminary a couple weeks ago, and I am done with my program, so I know it all now. Feels good. Feels good. No, I have plenty left to learn, but that was a huge milestone, and I just want to thank all of you for supporting me. For 4 years, I've been taking class. Some of you probably forgot that. No. It was a blessing. Thank you. No, that's kind. It was a blessing to me, and I have so much left to learn, but it's just, I praise God for all that he's given me. But I want to share with you, before my time here at Messiah and my time in seminary, back in 2013, I had the blessing in one of my previous jobs to go to the Masters Golf Tournament in Augusta National in Georgia. If you don't know, this is the best golf tournament in the world, and it was the most amazing experience. Even if you didn't like golf, just to go inside this facility and see the flowers and the plants and this beautiful Georgia piece of God's creation, it was unbelievable. If you ever get a chance to go, I know many of you would not hesitate, but please do take that experience. And the year I was there was a crazy cool year. In 2013, Adam Scott defeated Angel Cabrera in a sudden death playoff, the second playoff hole. They played the best three holes of golf I've ever seen, and it came down to the second playoff hole, and it was win or lose. There is no bigger stage and no more pressure a golfer could have in the biggest tournament in the world. And amazingly, Adam Scott, an awesome guy, became the first Australian to win, I believe, a major, if not the Masters. And he pulled off his victory over Angel Cabrera, who came in with a modest par that I would have darn near killed for, while Scott birdied number 10 and won this incredible tournament. It was unbelievable. But it wasn't that golf that I want to share with you today. It's something about Angel Cabrera that's always stuck with me. After his defeat, veteran golfer and previous Masters champion Angel Cabrera was asked this question. Playing in a sudden death playoff at the Masters on Sunday, how much pressure were you facing and how did that affect your last hole? And I'll never forget what he said. Speaking in his native Spanish, he responded via his interpreter who said to the reporter, "When you grow up hungry, you never know fear." He said, "I didn't feel any pressure at all. I get paid a lot of money to play golf." That interview is quickly over. There wasn't much else to say. But I thought that quote, it's always stuck with me. When you grow up hungry, you never know fear. And the reason he said this is because Angel Cabrera was from Cordoba, Argentina. And he was described as the poorest of the poor. Humble beginnings doesn't even begin to describe his childhood. He was raised by his grandmother after his humble parents split up, and eventually he became a caddy and worked his way up to become a professional golfer. He believed every second he got to play golf was a blessing, and he even became the first Argentinian to win a major golf tournament when he defeated Tiger Woods and Jim Furyk in 2007 in the U.S. Open. Wow. You see, throughout this run of great golf, he became known as someone who has fearlessness. He was fearless. And whenever asked about why he was so fearless, he often credited it to never knowing as a kid where his next meal was going to come from. He knew what it was like to have an empty stomach. And Cabrera has been through a whole lot in his life, and I don't really know his faith story that well, even though I know he's named after an angel, but the words that he spoke have really stuck with me ever since. When you grow up hungry, you never know fear. It's hard to imagine an empty stomach being so helpful, so perspective-giving, so power-inducing in one boy who became a man, but that's exactly what it did. What was true for Angel is that when many others would, he didn't worry about how he looked. He didn't worry about what people would think. And he had an unusual sense of freedom that was hard to emulate. There's people in this room, I'm sure, that know what that empty belly feels like. They may, too, have had humble beginnings. You know exactly the power of it. But if you're like me, you can know the other side of the coin as well. And us in America, this happens a lot. I think about the great abundance that we have been given and how amazing it can be, but also at times how debilitating it can be. How full my belly is and how much fear that can sometimes lead to, especially having other mouths and other tummies to fill. Ben Harper once saying these words that help describe it, I think you might resonate with this. When you have everything, you have everything to lose. Those are weighty words, but I think we all can identify with them in some way, shape, or form. And what it means to me is we have to be careful having this much as Christians called to be different. Because it can lead to things and paths that God doesn't want for us. It can lead to lives filled with fear, a fear we weren't meant to live in. It can lead to us doing things for the wrong reasons, even if they're good things. We can take things, so many things we have for granted, and we can lose sight of what really matters most and what we really truly need. So Jesus has a lesson for us. And that's what he's sharing with us from the Lessons of the Mount in Matthew 6. In fact, Jeffrey Gibbs, who wrote the Matthew commentary, calls chapter 6, 1 through 18, living life under the Father's care. This is talking to you and me. We're the children of God, and he talks about it being on piety, on these spiritual things that we get to do. If you don't know, piety simply means the quality of being religious or reverent, practicing our faith. It's living out godly behaviors, or as I say, these are my words, doing churchy things. There are these spiritual practices that can be an absolute blessing, but as we look back at history, we can see they can be a little bit more complicated. But Jesus, in his graciousness, he kind of narrows the focus of these spiritual practices to three simple ones. In chapter 6, he talks about almsgiving. Giving of our money, food, resources to help the needy. Those that need physically, but also spiritually. He talks about prayer and praying the words of the Lord's Prayer that we said and sang together. And he talks about that often kind of confusing and where does this stand in our life thing, fasting. Forgoing nourishment for a time. And if you want to know why anyone would ever do this, it's a way to remind us of what an empty stomach feels like. You see, unfortunately, I'm not going to share with you the many benefits of fasting today. I've done some fasting. I've looked at it and discovered it. There are many benefits to it, some of them health. But if you're one of those people here that are wanting me to talk about getting your body into ketosis so you can get more shredded, it's not what I'm talking about. It's not about intermittent fasting. That's a different thing altogether. But in the modern world, there's a lot of confusion about where these spiritual practices play in our lives. And I want to help us kind of look at that really quickly. One, we can look at the Bible. What does the Bible say about ways we can invite these spiritual practices into our life? But I also look around at my own life and lives around, and I've come up with four options about how we can invite these spiritual practices into our life. Number one, we can put little to no value on religious or reverent spiritual practices. Going about our lives, interacting with God in our own way, not his ways, and keeping him off to the side until we need him, or in other words, saying we don't give, we don't pray, and we don't fast. That's option one. Option two, we can add on religious and reverent spiritual practices to our resume. Putting our spiritual practices neatly on our to-do list, wearing them like a merit badge or as a part of our PR campaign to show the world we are good and godly people. That's option number two. Option number three, I love this one. This one's my favorite. We can sell everything we have, give it to the poor, pray all day long, and fast long enough to be very skinny but not die. This is a very reverent option. Keep it as an option for you, option three. Or there's option four. We can humble ourselves before God. We can seek to apply his word, his wisdom, and his lessons from the Mount to our lives very personally and very privately, asking nothing in return and for no gain of our own, but keeping it between us and him. Of these amazing options, you might be thinking, wow, well, that's obvious, right? But actually, when it comes to giving, when it comes to prayer, when it comes to fasting, both biblically and in the church, it's been a little bit more complicated than that. And Jesus talked about these things a lot. Jesus talked about the heart of giving. And he questioned the heart of givers in Luke 21 as he acknowledged the amazing heart of the widow and the gift of her mite. And he challenged the rich in their giving, even though it was more. And he checks the rich young man who thought his life was so pious, keeping the commandments, doing all the right things. And Jesus said, that's great. Now all you have to do is sell everything you have. And as we saw in Matthew 19, piety can be a little more complex. And Jesus was questioned about fasting. Why don't your disciples fast as the Pharisees do? These good and righteous men, the Pharisees. And Jesus acknowledged the heart of those that fast and said, while I am with them, they will not fast. But he acknowledged it is good and right to do so, and there will be a time for that in Matthew 9 and Luke 5. And even so, our own Lutheran background, there's been significant movements of pietism throughout church history, and it's always been the church trying to figure out what is the role of spiritual practices in the life of the Christian. This was especially true for Martin Luther. I'm pretty sure he was fasting at this point. He lived a life early on in his ministry as an Augustinian friar. He wasn't a monk, but he was kind of close. But you have to know prayer, fasting, hours of confession, these amazing spiritual practices were his whole life, and yet he was miserable. Well, yeah, he hadn't eaten anything. He was probably cranky. So many times, and even for Luther, we see pietism gets elevated to a place it doesn't belong. As Jesus shares, people give publicly. They pray out loud these wonderful prayers, and they fast, but for their own glory. As if their giving, their prayers, and their discipline of fasting would elevate them closer to God or make them more holy. It wasn't until the Reformation, when we as the church returned to God's word, we saw there that there is a proper place for spiritual practices, and they are good and right to do, absolutely. And they have a reward. But it wasn't until then we could see that it is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we become holy. And Martin Luther, after he figured that out, as you can see, he kind of bulked up a little bit. But he still was an advocate of long prayers and fasting, but for different reasons. He saw what Jesus said, living under the Father's care. You see, Jesus teaches that these are still important things to do. Living under the Father's care, those having received God's grace and having received the new life of faith, we should live out of that faith, giving and praying and even fasting among other practices. They're good and right to do, but there's a difference. When we give, when we pray, when we fast, we don't do it like the hypocrites do. In order to do it rightly, we must humble ourselves before God, seek to apply his wonderful words and wisdom and lessons from the mount to our lives, and do it personally and privately, asking nothing in return and for no gain of our own, but just between us and him who loves us. If you're saying, hey, Andy, that humility, those practices sound great. How do I get it right? Well, I'm going to give you a few simple, realistic ways to start. Step one, I call this the modern Christian awareness. Admit you have a problem. Realize that you do keep score of your good and bad. We all do it. You are and admit you're scared to lose not just everything, you're scared to lose anything. We hold so tight to the things that God's given us. And be aware of the many temptations that influence you. Be honest that we do care how we look. We can't deny it. And it's hard to say, but it's true. You can't humble yourself. You can't do it your way. But that's just step one. Step two is acknowledge the good and important truth. You have no secrets from God. I know that doesn't sound good, but it is good. You cannot fool or trick God. Don't even try. Your Father knows you. He knows the good and the bad. He knows your heart, and he still loves you. And he knows what you need. And the best part is he can and he will humble you. And he'll change your life in ways you could never imagine, even with all the hard work you've put in to do so. And most importantly, step three, remember why we give, why we pray, and why we fast. Jerome Daly in his book Gravitas said this, every spiritual practice is a form of examining or paying attention to the movements of God. Giving, praying, and fasting are not movements of ours that we need to lift up and glorify, but they're God working in us. Great questions that Jerome went on to ask about this exercise. He said, simply ask yourself this to test your heart. Is this thing that I'm doing, is it moving me closer to God, closer to the life he's called me to live, and closer to the love that he has for me? Or is it moving you away from him? Is it moving you away from the life you're called to? And is it moving you away from feeling the love that he wants you to feel? I think this is a great question to ask, because it opens our eyes up to the movements of God in our life, and it reminds us that we are living under the Father's care, and it reminds us what that looks like for our lives. You see, there are many lessons Jesus wants us to learn, and many of them were packed into this great Sermon on the Mount. But for those of whom he has called to be his own, there is no lesson more important than the lesson he teaches us in the Lord's Prayer. You may not have thought of this before as you prayed for these things from the Father, but all of these things we're praying for that Jesus taught us to pray to the Father have been done and are being done in Christ Jesus for us. You see, Jesus died on the cross and rose to a new life, and he's given that same new life, that second chance to you. He has brought us into the kingdom and reign on earth, giving us glimpses of the heavenly kingdom that fully awaits. He's working on a plan for our lives that's better than our own. Even if we don't see it while it's unfolding, he's at work. And he nourishes us not just with our daily bread, but with the bread of life. The very body that was given for us was given to us this day. And in receiving it, we don't have to hunger and thirst for our own righteousness according to the world's ways. We can hunger and thirst for his righteousness. And we can live without fear. And if there's anything else you hear today, it's that all of this is possible not because of any prayers, praise, or giving that you do. It's possible because all of your sins have been removed. We don't have to work off our sins. We don't have to give all that we have away. We don't have to pray the perfect words all day. And we don't have to stop eating to earn his love. And we don't have to worry how we look. And we don't have to worry about what people think. We can rest and we can be free to live without fear and to give and to pray and to fast as children of God living under the Father's care. And we can do all this because he sent his son to give. He sent his son to pray and to teach us how to pray. And he fasted in the wilderness, resisting temptation for us. Amen.